Have a Bible there or can grab one. Ezekiel chapter 6 as we continue our study through Ezekiel. We've got to tell you a story since most of you aren't going to the men's retreat with us. Pam has this bird. I'm going to be talking on peer pressure up there and doesn't have a whole lot to do with the study, but still. Anyway, she has this bird or had this bird. It was a Moluccan cockatoo. And the most obnoxious thing I thought that I'd ever heard in my whole life is just like, I can't even begin to make the sound because you'd all run out holding your ears and screeching, screaming. But this thing was just a nightmare. And so she gave it away to some people that have this wild, this part's true, this wild animal thing down in Durham. They've got like a Bengal tiger and they have, you know, an ocelot and have all these different cats and birds and all this stuff. It's like a zoo down there. Anyway, the bird learned to cuss because there was this parrot that was there that had real foul language, and it actually taught our Moluccan how to cuss. And so, you know, it's kind of good for peer pressure because the Bible says evil company corrupts good manners. And there it is. The bird doesn't even know it's cussing, but now it has this foul language. Well, anyway, the parrot at one point had this owner that was just fed up. It was so sick and tired of the cussing that it decided it was going to do something about it, and it put it in the freezer at his house. And he only put it in there for like a minute, but the bird got the idea, you know, like this is bad, you know. And so he took him out of the freezer and he put him up on his arm. He says, "Now you're not going to cuss anymore, are you?" And the bird's like, "No, no, you know." And he said, "Okay, well then I won't put you in the freezer anymore." And then the bird asked, he says, "Well, you just got to tell me one thing. What was the chicken in for?" So. Anyway, Pam told me, so I'm telling you. Ezekiel chapter 6. Basically, as we look at chapters 6 and 7, we see chapters of judgment. We've looked at some signs, we've looked at some images, and now we have God speaking to and through Ezekiel, and he's basically judging them in four areas: for their worship, for their works, for their ways, and for their hearts, because that's where the problem actually began. Now, note with me verse 1 of chapter 6. "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying," and I want you to note verse 3, we're going to look at all of it, "Say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God." And I would encourage you to go through this book or any book, especially prophetic books, and note how many times the prophets say, "The word came to me," and then you find him saying, "Thus says the Lord." And I want to suggest that this is a pattern in Scripture and one that we would do well to emulate. Remember that saying that it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt? Maybe you never heard it, but anyway, if you have, you most likely understand it. And basically what it comes down to is that people aren't in need of our ideas, our opinions, our thoughts. What they need is to know, what does God have to say? And especially people who are struggling, who are hurting, who are suffering. And these people, God's chosen people, were suffering and hurting because they rebelled against God. And if there was anything that could have turned them around, it would have been a word from the Lord. Now, God sent Ezekiel to them. The word comes to Ezekiel, then the word comes through Ezekiel. And he says, "Thus says the Lord." Now, right before that, of course, there in verse 2, "Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken. I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, these chapters aren't going to be all that encouraging, and I want to tell you, I was thinking as I've been reading through this, that this kind of book would really be better in the hands of somebody like Terry, because I think Terry's ministry is more prophetic than my ministry. I mean, he is a little more, you know, in your face and fiery when he shares. And I have to admit that it's like I'm always looking for, well, where's the you know, good side of this? Where's the light side? Where's the hope side of this? Not that he wouldn't be doing that. But I think it's that pastor part of me that I don't want to just like rail on people. I don't want to just, not that Terry does that. I'm not making that comparison, so I would want to move from that. But I'm just saying there's something about my heart and the heart that I really see in the Lord that makes it difficult for me to go through passage after passage of judgment and judgment and judgment. And the reason is I know that it's not the heart of the Lord to judge. But because our God is holy, there will be judgment. And one of the things that we've seen so far, and we will see again and again in Ezekiel and in any prophetic book, is that God always judges sin. And anyone who's been led to believe otherwise, you need to really read the Bible. And if you're thinking, well, I got away with a few things. No, you didn't. Jesus took all those sins upon himself. You never got away with one stinking thing. And none of us do. And so every sin is judged. The whole deal is, does he take the judgment on himself or will you bear it in the end? And the deciding factor there, of course, is your relationship with Jesus. See, he's willing to absorb it all, to take it all. And he did, in fact, die for it all. But don't ever think that God looks at sin lightly or he just kind of overlooks sin, because after all, we're believers and everybody makes mistakes. God always judges sin. And if you want to know how bad your sin is, if I want to know how bad my sin is, I just need to look at the cross, because that's how bad it is. That's what Jesus was doing there, paying for my sin and for yours. Well, what he's dealing with, first of all and foremost, in this passage and most likely throughout the entire book is their worship. We're going to see, as I shared, him dealing with their works and their ways as we continue on, but their worship was at the heart of what God was judging. And I believe of all the sins that men commit, if there really is a possibility that some sins are more devastating to God than others, realizing all sin separates us from God, so that's devastating. But if there are sins that are more devastating to God, more heartbreaking to God, idolatry has got to be that sin. Because idolatry is actually putting something or someone or some idea or goal or aspiration in the place that God should hold in our life. Idolatry is giving something or someone the praise, the honor, the glory that's due God. And so idolatry for them was worse than the idolatry of their neighbors, because their neighbors didn't claim to know God. Their neighbors worshipped multitudes of gods. But these guys had been chosen by the true and living God, delivered by the true and living God, protected, preserved, blessed by the true and living God, even as we have. And so what's taking place as God deals with their idolatry shows the intensity of the idolatry itself, the devastation of having God's people turn from him to things. Now, two things I want to point out, and we'll move on in the passage itself, and there's some very practical and profound things here, is that these guys didn't take very long. After God delivered them from bondage in Egypt, and most of you familiar with that story, it didn't take long at all before they fell into idolatry. In fact, they hadn't been out long at all when Moses ascended the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And while Moses was up there, and he was gone a while, 40 days. I mean, that's a while to be without your leader out in the wilderness. But while Moses was on the mountain, they made a golden calf. After a while, they said, hey, we don't know whatever happened to Moses, but we need a God like other people have. And they made a golden calf, and then they begin to proclaim, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, to me, that just seems so absurd, so bizarre. I mean, could they really think this thing that they made delivered them out of bondage in Egypt? And yet there they were, worshiping the golden calf, saying, here it is. This is our protector. This is our provider. This is our security. This is our everything. honoring and worshiping and praising the work of their own hands instead of God, who delivered them from the land of Egypt. Psalm 135 has a comment on this. You don't have to turn to it, but I want you to know where it is. And actually, a couple places in Scripture you can find similar verses. But Psalm 135 has this to say. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. And this is verses 15 through 18. Eyes they have, but they do not see. Ears they have, but they do not hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So not only do we see from a historical example the craziness, the foolishness of idolatry, but here in the passage, Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18, he says, men make idols, they give them mouths, but the idols can't speak. They give them eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but they can't hear. And then he says, so is everyone who trusts in them. Spiritually, beautiful analogy, deaf to the things of God, blind to the things of God, unable to speak the truth of God, worshipers of idols. Well, God deals with their idols back here in chapter 6 in Ezekiel, and he says he's going to tear down their altars and destroy them. He is going to demonstrate their idols' impotence, exposing them. And then the idolaters themselves were to be put to death. And this is one of hundreds of places in Scripture where we see that truth borne out. The wages of sin is death. They died on the mountainsides, they died in the valleys, they died in the ravines. Every place he mentioned, their high places, the mountains, the valleys and such, because the wages of sin is death. Now verses 8 through 10 reveal the heart of God to us. He says, yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations where you're scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and their eyes which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils they've committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would bring all this calamity upon them. God's heart is revealed to us here because God's heart was broken over their idolatry. He wasn't just angry, though he was angry. He wasn't just punishing them arbitrarily. He had forewarned them. And if you go back and you read through the book of Exodus and through Deuteronomy and you read through Joshua, over and over he warned them not to follow after the idols of the nation that they were going to be moving into. Now, there's a direct application to us here tonight, and this is it. We live in an idolatrous society. We live in the midst of an idolatrous nation. And God had warned us the same way. Don't fall for it. Don't buy into it. Don't believe that there's life in those idols, in those altars. He likens idolatry to adultery in Scripture. And I think the reason he does it is because he knows on a human plane, no sin against the one you love or by the one you love could be worse, more devastating than adultery. And he wants us to understand that his heart, when we turn after idols, and so many books warn us not to, his heart is broken. And that's what he says. He says, look, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which departed from me, their abominations of going after those things. And so, twice so far, and you will see this over and over, by the way, for those of you who are note takers or highlighters, he uses the phrase, then you shall know that I am the Lord. He said it in verse 7. He says it again in verse 10. He says it again in verse 13. And by the way, there are two ways to know that he's the Lord. Because of his mercy and his goodness toward us, and sending his son Jesus to die for us, we can open our hearts to that reality and say, Lord, I want to know you as Lord. I want to bend my knee voluntarily and bow my heart before you. I want to give my life to you. And that's our opportunity, and that's the opportunity we want to share with the world around us. Ultimately, though, if we won't know him, or they won't know him through his goodness and through his mercy, if they won't come the easy way, they will acknowledge him as Lord. And just as they first knew him because of his goodness, because of his deliverance, because of the things that he'd done for them, now he says, because they were worshiping idols instead of him, through judgment they would come to know that those idols weren't God, that those idols weren't Lord, that those idols weren't anything. They shall know I am the Lord. And the question I'd ask you is, do you know that he's the Lord? Well, verse 11 goes on to show that we can have total confidence in every word of God. Man, when he says he'll forgive the repentant, you can count on it. When he says he'll reward the righteous, you can count on it. When he says he'll repay the rebellious, you can count on it. And he goes on to say, thus says the Lord God, verse 11, pound your fist and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When their slain men are among their idols, and all around their altars, and on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols, so I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah. In all their habitations they shall know I am the Lord. Now, in chapter 7, he moves from focusing just on their worship, which was idolatrous, to their works, which he calls abominable, abominations, and then their ways. And their ways speak of the path that they'd chosen, the direction, the bent of their heart and the bent of their life. You know, the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And there are lots of people who are on a path that they've actually chosen. They've examined the religions of the world and they've decided, well, I kind of like Buddhism or a mixture of Christianity and Hinduism or, you know, some such foolishness. But once men choose a path and get on that path, it's difficult to sway them from it. And so God begins to talk about his judgment as it relates to the path that they'd chosen, the habits they were forming, the lifestyle they'd adopted. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways. All your abominations shall be in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you will know I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up in a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor there shall be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draws near. Now, what he's pronouncing here is an end to life as they had known it. It wasn't the end of the world. And by the way, when you read through the book of Revelation, sort of a parallel to Ezekiel, in that he's warning them of what was coming, and it was coming. When we read Revelation, he warns us of what's coming, and it will come. But it's not the end of the world. It's the end of the system as we know it. It's the end of that path that men have carved for themselves, that way of life, that habit of rejecting and neglecting God, and actually brings in an age of blessing and prosperity, 1,000 years of peace that we read about in the latter part of Revelation. But I want you to note that he's telling his people that there is an end in sight. Now, Ezekiel's speaking to people who have already been taken captive to Babylon. And historically, just for those of you who weren't here and don't know, there were false prophets saying, hey, don't worry, this will be short. We'll be back in Jerusalem at no time. Ezekiel is letting them know the end is near. Jerusalem would be destroyed. They weren't going home. They'd be there for 70 years. And so that's really what he's talking about. And he uses these five words to describe what was taking place in their midst. Disaster, first of all. I don't think we need a definition of the word. What we call natural disasters, I find it interesting that insurance companies call acts of God. And here he's saying, I'm going to bring disaster upon you. And they were acts of God. And sometimes he did it through the elements. He'd bring hail, he'd bring fire, he'd bring floods. But he says, look, in verse 5 and again in verse 26, when you get there, disaster will come upon disaster. A disaster here in verse 5, a singular disaster. The second word he uses, and you're going to get the idea, none of these are happy words. He says, disaster's upon you. Doom, verse 7, has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The third word that he uses is the word day. Now, days can be good, they can be bad, they can be short, they can be long. But here he says, in verse 7, the latter part, a day of trouble is near. In verse 10, he calls it the day. And in verse 12, again, he calls it the day. And so he's talking about the day of his wrath. How do we know that? Verse 19 in the middle section says, in the day of the wrath of the Lord. So God was bringing judgment upon him. He calls it a time of disaster, a time of doom, the day of his wrath, a day of destruction. He uses that word in a couple places here. And then he calls the time a time of utter desolation. Now, he gives them some practical advice, and you know, a lot of this doesn't directly apply to us. So I'm going to try to read through as much as I can and then grab the parts that are going to apply to us. And I want to show you a passage that says we better learn from this, even if none of this applies directly. It all applies as far as an example and an illustration to us. But he says in verse 12, the time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. What he's saying is that land values were about to decrease rapidly. So, you know, not to get too excited. Hey, look, I just bought all this land for practically nothing. Or the guy who sold off his land and hardly got anything, he says, don't really worry about it. Why? They weren't going back to the land, not for 70 years. So he's just giving them some practical advice. Not to get too hung up in their possessions. And of course, we've seen lots of places in Scripture we're warned not to get too hung up in our possessions. But he says, wrath is on their whole multitude. Verse 13, the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. That particular statement, no one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity, speaks of the lifestyle that they had chosen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 remind us that no one who continues in a lifestyle of sin, though they claim to know and recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ, are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is that these guys are not going to make it through this because they had chosen that path, they'd carved that way, they developed that habit, they were living a lifestyle of iniquity. Verse 14, they've blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on their multitude, the sword outside, the pestilence and famine within. Whatever or whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. He's basically saying there that it's going to be rebellion and chaos. They can blow the trumpet for to gather the troops, but it would be useless and hopeless. And that those who escape, the few that escape, would escape to the mountains. Every hand will be feeble. Every knee weak as water. They'll be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. So he describes their appearance, horrified, shameful. The baldness speaks of them shaving themselves and mourning and fasting, but all too late. He goes on to say that riches in the day of judgment would be worthless. They will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will be like refuse. If you don't know what refuse is, that's that word that we talked about, dung. He says, silver and gold, useless, worthless. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls or fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Now, Jesus uses a very similar illustration when he says, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? And then he asks another question. He says, and what would a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, God can't be bribed. God can't be bought. And basically, he's saying, and we can see it developing. He's saying in their situation, whatever they'd been trusting in, if it was their idols in the high places, he was going to wipe out the altars, destroy the idols. They would see that the idols were nothing and couldn't help or rescue them. If it was their finances, their money, their homes, they were taken from their homes. Their finances would do them no good. You see, the Jewish shekels weren't going to do you anything in Babylon. They wouldn't even accept the currency, and that's where they were headed. So he's saying all that they trusted in, all they'd relied upon, all they had worshipped in the place of God would be shown to be the idols they were. As for the beauty, verse 20, of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations and their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they shall defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood. And the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. This statement is one of the ones that troubled some of the earlier leaders of the Jewish people, and that is, how could God use a people as wicked as the Babylonians to judge his own people? Well, they had worshipped the gods of the Babylonians. They'd gone after idols. And so what he did is he sent them to the heart of idolatry. He brought the idolaters to them to take them captive back to the center and the heart of idolatry. But notice these last few verses and then a couple words of encouragement, one passage to bring, I hope, great encouragement tonight. Verse 25 says, destruction comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, rumor will be upon rumor, and they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation. The hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way and according to what they deserve. I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what does all this have to do with us? We're believers in Jesus Christ. We're not idol worshipers. We're worshiping the true and living God. I would suggest to you that knowing God's deliverance, that knowing God is merciful, that He's gracious, that He's patient, that He's long-suffering, knowing all that about Him should lead us to be worshipers of Him. But I want to read something to you, and I want you to turn there with me, because these guys could have experienced His mercy, could have experienced His grace, could have experienced His forgiveness, but I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to read. I'm not going to do an exposition of this. I just want to read you a short section beginning in verse 1. Tonight, really, in Ezekiel 6 and 7, has been Ezekiel's sermon given to him and then through him. So we examine it. We look at it. We see God's faithful to His word. He warned them about idolatry. They went into idolatry. He judged them for idolatry, but He preserved a remnant in the midst of it. 1 Corinthians 10 is not referring directly to the events we're reading about in Ezekiel, but it is pointing us to the people and the ancestors, the forefathers of those we're reading about in Ezekiel. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." And note, Paul is writing to Christians here. He's writing to believers here. "Brethren," he says, "I don't want you to be unaware. All our fathers," and he's speaking to the forefathers, "were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate that same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur as some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry." Ezekiel applies to us because it is the story of God's people delivered from bondage of their old life, who nevertheless turned from the true and living God and worshiped idols, things, the things they made with their hands, proclaiming, "This is our God, this is our Savior, this is our hope." 1 Corinthians 10 says, listen, don't lust as they lusted. Don't become idolaters as they did. Don't become sexually immoral as they did. Don't tempt Christ as they did. Don't murmur as they did. And we see the stern and severe consequences that the people of God in the past experienced. You might be wondering, well, where's the grace of God? Where's the mercy of God? Where's the goodness of God? It's that He sent Ezekiel at all. And I proclaim to you that that's what He does every time we open the Word. The mercy and the goodness and the grace of God is there, that we are hearing from Him, that He's warning us to look at them as examples. These were written for our admonition. No temptation except that is common to man. Therefore, flee from idolatry. Lord, I pray that You'd have Your way in my heart, in my home, in this fellowship, in the lives of every person that You've drawn here tonight. And Lord, You know that I just want to be teaching and sharing how good You are, how merciful you are, how gracious you are. I just want to be in John 3:16 all the time, Lord, telling people, you so loved the world, you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we know, Lord, that you are loving and you are merciful and you are gracious and you are compassionate and you are long-suffering. And Lord, we know in addition to all that, you're holy and that sin will be atoned for, that sin will be paid for, that you never really overlook any of it, Lord, and none of it gets by you. So I pray tonight, if we don't take anything else home, Lord, we take that reality to chew on and to stew on. The Lord, every sin must be paid for. And Lord, I ask forgiveness for those things that I didn't even used to think were sin. Those thoughts, those attitudes, those things, Lord, though they wouldn't be acted out, still separate me and are in need of cleansing and forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, that you'd show me the cross afresh. And as we break bread together tonight and we drink that juice representing your shed blood, that, Lord, you draw each of us to that realization that you really do love us, that you really did die for us. And, Lord, I pray that we'd take heed, that we'd wake up, that we'd pay attention. And whatever idols there may be in our lives, that we'd turn from them to you, the true and the living God. That we'd recognize anything that's getting what you're due and what you deserve. Anyone who's getting what you're due and you deserve. And I pray finally, Lord, for anyone here who's never committed their life to you. And I pray, Lord, not just because they're in a desperate situation, but because of the incredible depth of your love and mercy and goodness toward them, that they come to know you tonight in a real and life-transforming way. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, if you've never prayed, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, I want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. You see, idolatry is the natural state of man. It is the universal state of man, that men would worship the creation instead of the Creator. But God didn't create us to worship things or people or ourselves or our intellect. He created us to worship Him. And if you realize tonight that you're not a worshiper of God, that you've never been forgiven your sin because you've never asked, 1 John says, if you'll confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. If you've never before opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'll do that, I'll pray for you. And tonight, before you leave this room, every sin you've ever committed will be forgiven. Every sin you've ever committed will be washed away. It's been paid for, but you've got to open your heart and ask forgiveness. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service, ready to give your life to the Lord Jesus? If so, raise your hand. Hold it high. And I'll pray for you. Lord, I pray you'd continue to minister your truth. Draw us, Lord, every person here, into that intimate, quiet, personal time with you where you can speak to our hearts and apply those things, Lord, that you have for us individually and personally. In Jesus' name, amen.